We had three people read to us a passage from the 24th chapter of Luke where the risen Lord appears to a Cleopas and an unnamed man. And in one respect, it's very, very profound and very, very deep. In another respect, it's actually quite amusing because they're discussing the resurrection of a dead man with the man who has just been resurrected and they don't realize it. Their eyes had not yet been opened, as it were. And so they're discussing what has happened. And they've been following Jesus Christ. He died upon the cross. They've heard rumours about his raising from the dead. It all seems a little bit far-fetched, a bit strange. You know, some people get a bit emotional. Perhaps they're seeing visions, that kind of thing. And this stranger comes up and wants to know what they're talking about. And of course, it is the talk of the whole of Jerusalem. Are you the only one who hasn't heard what has happened? And yet he begins in verse 25. Then he said to them, O foolish ones, and slow of heart to believe in all that the prophets have spoken. Ought not the Christ to have suffered these things and to enter into his glory? That's in Luke 24, verses 25 and 26. Now, he calls them foolish. That's twice now in a row. I've managed to drop my glass of water, so there will be some paper towels needed at some point. And for my trousers. He calls them foolish. Even though they're being asked to believe something which is extraordinary. And even today people will say, well, you know, did he really rise from the dead? But we believe in an extraordinary God. We believe in a God who has extraordinary love for people. We believe in a God who has extraordinary righteousness. We believe in a God who thought of an extraordinary gospel to rescue people who are condemned by sin, to reconcile them to himself. And what we have at the cross of Calvary is a beautiful, beautiful dovetailing of the righteousness of God and the love of God. The righteousness of God, which would condemn us, the love of God, which would forgive us. How does he forgive the sinner without compromising his own righteousness? Well, he does it by means of a wooden cross and by means of an empty tomb, which we this day commemorate. Today is not a funeral. We have not come to mourn our dead founder. We have not come to give a eulogy on how he brought cheer and life to so many people, and he will always live on in our hearts. That is not why we are here. We are here to proclaim he is risen. He is alive. He has conquered death. Where is the grave sting? Where is death's victory? It is swallowed up. And yet he says to them, O foolish ones, and slow of heart to believe. Now, we might have a degree of sympathy for them. Later on, they realize it's him. And then, ironically, he disappears. And yet, while he is appearing to them, they do not recognize him. And yet, he calls them foolish. And we might think, well, actually, what they're doing is perfectly reasonable. Perhaps they didn't look at him very carefully. They're concerned about what's happened in these days. They think he's just a traveller. And yet the point he makes is that it was long prophesied. Not only would Messiah be cut off or sins not his own, but that he would rise again. And had they known their scriptures as well as they had known the local news, they would not have been surprised nor slow to believe. So he calls them foolish and slow of heart. When the Bible talks about the heart, seldom does it talk about that organ which pumps blood around the body, vital and important though it is. But rather it speaks of the inner person. So I have a heart, When I'm on my bike going up what I call Heart Attack Hill, I can feel it pounding in my chest. But that's not the heart of which the Bible speaks. The heart is that part of me which you cannot see. It's the inner me, the spirit, perhaps the soul, perhaps the mind. And the Bible says God sees the heart. So when it says they're slow of heart, he's not diagnosing a medical condition, but rather a spiritual condition. Their hearts are slow to believe because of their foolishness. When Adam fell, our hearts became corrupted. Our hearts became wicked and deceitful. Above all things, writes Jeremiah the prophet. Our hearts are naturally inclined to reject God and disbelieve everything he says. And that is why out there, every man and his dog has their own religious beliefs or their own philosophy of life. But only what God says is true. O foolish ones, slow of heart to believe in all that the prophets have spoken. These, of course, are pious Jews. They know the scriptures very well. They have high levels of literacy. They were brought up in the synagogue. They know the scriptures, but Jesus says they're slow to believe them. In fact, we have that throughout the resurrection accounts. People do not believe that Jesus has risen or will rise. The disciples are told repeatedly before that final week, the Son of Man must be handed over and he will rise from the dead. It's as though it goes right over them. But Jesus said, through Moses and all the prophets, he expounded to them what the scriptures had said concerning himself. I have got to that age where my doctor's surgery actually writes to me and wants me to go in and see me. I know. How long will that last? And that they want to check my heart and my pulse and blood pressure and all that kind of stuff. But I ask you this morning, it's time to do a heart check. Is your heart slow to believe the fact that you're here? Okay, you may have been told to come. You may have been brought. You may have been bribed with a dinner or an Easter egg. I don't know. But the fact that you're here would indicate that you have an openness, that you have a willingness. You haven't ruled it out. I urge you today, believe. Believe. And if you were to say to me, you prove that Jesus rose from the dead. Oh, I could give evidence. I could talk about how the disciples generally lost their lives in very unpleasant ways because they believed the resurrection was true. But it wouldn't persuade you if you were determined not to believe. In fact, these men needed their eyes opening. As I pray, God will open yours. To believe the truth of the resurrection, the truth of Jesus Christ, and the truth of the gospel. And this is the truth. People don't always like the truth, do they? Sometimes they like to be told other things. This is the truth. We are born and we live condemned and dying. I was born a child of wrath and I add to it with all the things that I do. My life is not pleasing to God. And yet God so loved the world, and I'm a member of the world. God so loved the world, he gave his only son that whosoever believes in him, there's that verb again, believes in him shall not perish, but have everlasting life. And that's the message of the gospel. That's the message of this pulpit for 207 years. That word heart is actually used again in the passage. You may not have been looking for it. But in verse 32, when he appears to them at the breaking of bread and then vanishes, they said to one another, did not our heart burn within us while he talked with us? Now, their heart got quite a bad press in verse 25. Their heart was slow to believe. And yet we're told in verse 32, and I appreciate I'm using the New King James Version, there may be differences of text or idiom elsewhere. Did not our heart burn within us? Again, it's metaphorical language. It's not the literal heart. It's not a literal burning. But there was something going on in their inner self which was extraordinary, which was strange, which had perhaps never happened before. Of course, they were speaking to the very God of heaven in human flesh. They were speaking to him who had just defeated death and the grave. They were speaking to him who had made an offering to the Father on sinners' behalf. Well might their hearts burn within them. And yet they don't recognize him. I don't believe we should base our faith upon feelings. That's dangerous. I know people who, they're in such a good mood and everything's great, and then their mood changes, and so too their attitude to God. But God changes not. Yesterday, today, forever, Jesus is the same. I'm not suggesting that you've got to have that warm, fuzzy feeling inside. Feelings come and feelings go. You can't rely on feelings. You can't rely on the mood you're in. You can't rely on the weather. You know, beautiful sunshine, it cheers most of us up. But it'll be gone tomorrow. But if you can base your hope, your joy, your happiness on something which doesn't change with the cloud cover, doesn't change with your mood, does not change with the circumstances, upon God and upon his word, you will have a joy which cannot be taken away. So I'm not preaching feelings and experience. If you have lovely feelings and experience, that's great, but they won't last. But he said, my words will never pass away. It might be that some of you feel you're in the darkest pit. You're in the miry clay. His word does not pass away. And if you're on the highest mountaintop, praise God, his word does not change nor pass away. And yet we're told, despite all I've just said, their heart was burning within them. The words of Jesus were having an effect upon them, not outwardly, but inwardly. And that's what the words of Jesus Christ do to people even today. If you were to become a Christian, you don't get bigger muscle. You're not better looking. Your hair doesn't stop going grey. In fact, if you call to become a pastor, you'll find your hair goes even greyer quicker. I can vouch for it. No, it's not the outward you that changes. Your body will continue to age and decay like the next man's. But the inner you will be changed. The old has gone. The new has come. And I've visited wizened old ladies in care homes. But they've known Jesus Christ. And they were more alive than the quickest, healthiest, strongest man or woman down the street. They're experiencing, if I can use that expression, heart religion. If we were to go back a couple of hundred years in the metaphorical time machine, the churches would be packed. Now, we're pretty full today, but it's Easter Sunday, and next week we'll go back to normal, I'm sure. But 200 or 300 years ago, every church would have been pretty much full. And there was an outward obedience, there was a mental assent to what was said, but did it go from the ears to the heart? The gospel calls you not to pray so many times or to do this ritual or that, but to believe and to live for. Here we have people whose hearts are burning within them, as Jesus proves that Jesus himself had to rise from the dead. And the more they think about it, and the more they hear, and the more they're putting things together, it all makes sense. They still don't realize it's him. And the other point I would make here is that the gospel is not just about changing your mind, altering an opinion, offering an alternative worldview. It's about changing you from somebody who's in a state of opposition to God, a rebel, to a loyal subject, to a sinner saved by grace. So that their hearts were slow to believe. Then we're told that their hearts were burning within them. And then, of course, and Herbert read this, they kind of go back and start telling everybody that they too have seen the Lord. This burning of the heart actually affected what they did. Now, of course, I would love to have been a third person in that little walking party. I'd love to have known what he said. Which scriptures did he use? Well, he talks about the law and the prophets, but I'm going to refer to a passage now which technically is neither law nor prophet. It is the book of Job. Job is a fantastic book. And it is really concerned with that most perplexing of questions which we have all addressed or tried to address from time to time. Why does a good God allow bad things to happen? We've all been there. We've all said, look, why did you allow that to happen to me? Or why did you allow that to happen to them? And so on. In fact, the book of Job doesn't give a very clear answer to that. But it proposes a few. And yet, even in this, which may well be the oldest book in the Bible, there is a wonderful passage. I'm going to read a little from the 19th chapter of Job. In case you don't know, Job was a relatively good man. He had everything. And then he loses everything. And much of the book is a conversation between Job and his so-called comforters. If you've ever been described as a Job's comforter, it is not a compliment. It is not a kind of Bible character to which you ought to aspire. Because they don't help him. In fact, the Lord rebukes them when he comes down in the whirlwind. Which is why in verse 21 of Job 19, he cries out almost in despair, "Have pity on me, have pity on me, you my friends, for the hand of God has struck me. Why do you persecute me as God does and are not satisfied with my flesh? Oh, that my words were written. Oh, that they were inscribed in a book, that they were engraved on a rock with an iron pen and lead forever. For I know that my Redeemer lives, and he shall stand at last on the earth. And after my skin is destroyed, this I know, that in my flesh I shall see God, whom I shall see for myself, and my eyes shall behold, and not another. How my heart yearns within me. If you should say, how shall we persecute him? Since the root of the matter is found in me, be afraid of the sword for yourselves, for wrath brings the punishment of the sword, that you may know there is a judgment." Job, writing all those years ago, in the furnace of pain and affliction, yet inspired by the Holy Spirit, there's no contradiction there. If we realized now, as one day we shall in heaven, how God used those times of pain and affliction for our good, with us as, O Lord, that there had been more of them. Job, in his pain and affliction, is moved by the Holy Spirit to say those incredible words, "For I know that my Redeemer lives." Of whom does he speak? He speaks of Jesus Christ. Well, why doesn't he call him Jesus Christ? Because he doesn't know that name. He's writing possibly 1500 years before Jesus was born. Yet somehow Job knew, despite all his pain and all his suffering, somehow, he knew not how, but somehow, God would put it right. And he speaks of a redeemer. A redeemer is one who buys back. One who fell into slavery, perhaps because of debt, could be bought back if the original debt was repaid. That enslaved person could be set free. That's a redeemer, one who sets free that which was either taken captive or finds that which was lost. I was lost, but Jesus found me, found the sheep that went astray. I have no doubt the redeemer of whom Job speaks in verse 25 is the redeemer who rose from the dead. He says, "And he shall stand at last on the earth." Now, why would Job say, "I know that my Redeemer lives"? Redeemers, by definition, have to be alive. Dead ones don't really redeem very much. Job, perhaps, is understanding that this Redeemer, in whom he is hoping, he's never met him, but somehow he believes one will come. Perhaps he's familiar with the promise made to in the Garden of Eden of the coming serpent crusher. And Job knows that he who crushes the serpent will also redeem the posterity of Adam. But this Redeemer, he's alive, and he shall stand at last or again on the earth. Jesus, of course, could have died upon the cross, and he was buried in the normal way, and his spirit went up to heaven. Job says, no, he shall stand again. He shall stand at last upon the earth. Not just to make restitution for our crimes, but to demonstrate that the consequence of that, death, is itself conquered. Oh, one day I'll be buried with everybody else. But I will live again. And not just as a ghost hovering round old buildings entertaining the tourists. But I will be given a body. I will, I think, look like I do now, but much, much better. Somehow, it will be a physical body, and yet it will be spiritual and perfect. The Lord Jesus, after his resurrection, was able to eat, and yet he was not limited by space or time. We will not become gods when we die, but we will be more like him than we've ever been before. And yet Job goes on, he says, "After my skin is destroyed," and remember, his skin, of course, is covered in boils and affliction, "after my skin is destroyed, this I know, that in my flesh I shall see God." My skin is destroyed, in my flesh I shall see God. Job knew something 1500 years before that those two disciples on the road to Emmaus had perhaps not grasped as well. Do you remember when the Lord said at the time of Thomas's checking him out, "Blessed are they who believe without seeing"? Of course, we think that's us, don't we? And we'd be right to think that. But it was also Job. Job had less to go on than we have. And yet he still believed that there was, number one, a Redeemer. That Redeemer somehow would rescue him, not from the boils, but from from the grave, and that Job himself would rise again. He anticipates his own death after my skin is destroyed. That's a poetic way, I think, of dying. The skin decomposes. And yet he says that in my flesh I shall see God. He beholds there his own resurrection. Why does Job think that he too will be resurrected? Because his Redeemer lives. If Jesus lives, then we who follow him live. If we are in Christ and Christ is in us, where he goes, we shall follow. He conquered death, and because of him, death cannot conquer us. He says, whom I shall see for myself, and my eyes shall behold, and not another. I think that's a very beautiful way of saying, one day I will see him whom I could not name. I will see him who redeems me, though I do not understand how. I will see him and not another. Sometimes we talk of going to heaven. I do. I'm looking forward to it. And I think, well, who will I see there? In one respect, it's irrelevant, because he will be there. And I wonder how we will ever prize away our gaze from the glorious throne of Christ to notice who else is there. I'm sure we will. I just don't know how. Like Job, I speak of something I believe but do not understand. And Job says, how my heart yearns within me. Interestingly, in the Authorized Version, it talks about my reins are consumed. Think of the reins, perhaps, of a horse. The control, the mind, the inner him. The heart is sometimes slow to believe. It might be you've been coming to church a long time. It might be you've never actually been before. It's really strange. But don't be slow to believe. Come to him believing, and your life will absolutely change. Your future will change. Your priorities will change. Sometimes our hearts burn within us, not just some crass or cheap emotionalism, but rather the working of God in the heart. Some of you may anticipate this illustration, but a couple of hundred years ago, there was an Anglican clergyman who didn't really know what to do with his life. He thought about becoming a missionary. Well, that didn't work out. He thought about becoming a school teacher in Skipton. That didn't go anywhere. And then he heard Luther's commentary, I think, on Galatians being read. And he said, my heart was strangely warmed. That was back in May 24th, 1738, and John Wesley's life was totally altered. And because of that, this land was totally altered. You see, when God does a work in the human heart, it affects the whole being. So the human heart may be slow to believe, and yet the human heart can burn within at the word of God. And it might be you're sitting here thinking, when will he finish? I've had enough. The sermons are too long at Martin Top Chapel. Some people say they're too short. Or it might be you're sitting there thinking, I've never thought of that before. I want to respond to it. There's something about something I heard, and I need it. Could it be that your heart is burning within you, not because of me, but because of the one who right now is choosing to speak through me, because I have his word open in front of me? And then we have Job's heart. He said, it yearns within me. What's he yearning for? What's he strongly desiring? Why are his reins consumed within him. Let me pose a puzzle to you, first of all. Why do atheists cry at funerals? You might think, well, that's an unfair question. The funeral is not about their belief in God or otherwise, it's about the person they miss. But atheism says, you're only alive because of random chance. And you died. There's no meaning to life. So what? But they cry, like we cry. Deep down, we know death was never the original plan. We were designed to live forever. But the source of life, he who is the way, the truth, and the life, him we reject. And we literally spend our lives dying. Could it be that Job, who does actually get granted a longer lease of life than perhaps right now he anticipates, but he knows deep within him there is a yearning, there is a desire, there is a hope. He cannot express it very well, he cannot understand it, but it's there, and it's there in every human heart, because God put eternity in the heart of man. There is an inbuilt yearning in the heart of every man and woman and child to not die. It is said that physical exercise profits little, but it might buy you a couple of years. Eating more celery. Might get you a few more years. But you know what? Somewhere out there, there's still a piece of marble, and it will still have your name inscribed upon it. But Jesus Christ gives hope beyond the grave. He conquered death. And the Christian is spiritually alive. Oh, sure, this body will die because it's born in corruption. But one day there'll be another. The second Adam is going to reverse everything which the first wrought. I know that my Redeemer lives, and he shall stand at last on the earth. And after my skin is destroyed, this I know, that in my flesh I shall see God, whom I shall see for myself, and my eyes shall behold, and not another. How my heart yearns within me. Don't let your heart be slow to believe this amazing truth. Pray that God opens your heart and burns within it and fulfills the yearning of which Job wrote all those years ago.